Welcome to the City Beautiful Church podcast. Thank you for taking the time to join our family as we strive to live together in heavenly reality. For more great content, visit us online at citybeautiful.ch.
All right, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Talking with Ezra a little bit there about his experiences of Sabbath. Big thumbs up. We got to play more Sonic the board game, right? So we are beginning a new series today called In the Name of Jesus. Very good name for a church series. No ambiguity there. So for those of you maybe that like kind of have joined us more recently, the way that we do vision as a church is that we ask the Lord kind of in the fall of the year prior, to speak to our leadership, to our staff, to our elders, and we look for kind of common threads. What might the Lord be saying? Where is he giving us direction? And then each year we have kind of a yearly vision. So this year it was be strong and take heart, which comes from Psalm 27 and a couple other places. And what we felt like the Lord was inviting us to is to learn a kind of kingdom strength. Which is a little bit different than the strength that we find in the world, where it's about being impervious, it's about being, kind of rock solid and immovable. Like, that's kind of the usual view of strength. But for us, we're looking at, well, what does it mean to be strong in kingdom ways? Like, as God is helping us to grow, we're becoming strong, but in a way that is maybe a little bit different than what we see in the world. And so that's kind of guided a lot of where we have been going this year. And one of the things that we really thought about in that is that we want to become more strong in our outward, like our outward facing posture towards the world. We want to strengthen our loving presence to the world around us. And so that's what this series is really going to be all about. That we do what we do in the name of Jesus, and talking about really what does that mean, that we want to conduct ourselves, not just within the church, like we're always bearing witness to one another through how we treat each other, how we work through conflict, how we bless one another with our words and our actions. But there's also a way in which our conduct in the public arena reflects what we believe about Jesus, that we do what we do in his name. And that shapes our ethics. It shapes our approach to justice and so many other things, kind of even in that sense of like redeeming evangelism that we've talked about a lot. So that's where we're going to be headed for an indeterminate amount of time. And today we're going to be reading John 17. So the little phrase in the name of Jesus shows up a lot. Like a really well-known one is in Colossians 3, where Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, make sure that you do it in the name of Jesus. So I'm actually going to do that next week. And this week, I wanted to talk about a slightly different phrase called to be in the world, but not of the world. So I'm going to read John 17, 6 to 19. And I'm going to give you a moment just to kind of sit in it and to see what the Lord would show to you. So you can read along here. You can kind of close your eyes and just receive, like, your dialogue with the Lord better than anybody else. So I'm going to pray. And we're going to read this passage. So Heavenly Father, we testify the truth that you're here, that you are strengthening us day by day. And that strength looks like us having greater courage to live into the story that you have invited each of us to live. The courage to accept our personalities, our true selves, over and above all the lies that we maybe hear in culture about who we're supposed to be or how we're supposed to conform to certain expectations. And you also give us courage, you strengthen us to accept the gifts that you have given us and to use those gifts for your glory, to see the kingdom manifest through how we love one another in this room, in this little community, but also how we love the world around us. And so, Father, I pray that you would be faithful to continue to fulfill the words that you spoke over us at the beginning of this year, that we are learning how to be strong and take heart. And so may the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this is John 17, beginning in verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So I want you to sit with that a moment to kind of close your eyes. Is there a word or a phrase that the Lord's really inviting you to dwell on? And maybe it's not a conclusion, but it's just a point of curiosity, or just to sit and allow it to reveal something to you. Maybe it's a memory that the Lord brings. Maybe it's, he gives you a picture of kind of what's happening in this little prayer from Jesus. But let's just take 1 minute and just sit with the Lord in that. Amen. So, what sticks out to you? What makes you curious? What draws you in? You find yourself maybe getting stuck in one place. Like, what? Tell me, where are you at? What are you receiving? Okay. Yeah, Robert, do you want to throw that up again? The very last slide there. Yeah, it's good. What else? What else is sticking out to you?
I love that he doubles back on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, I'm not praying that they would be taken out of the world, but that they would be protected from evil.
Yes, really good. Yeah, a lot of times when the Lord speaks to us through Scripture, it's that he connects it to other Scriptures. That's one of the ways that God works. Absolutely. Anything else? Yes? No? You're keeping it a secret? Robert?
So that they may be one as we are one.
Yeah. Yeah, which seems like the kind of the pivot of all of Jesus' prayers, right? Like, if you're reading the way that Jesus prays, that's constantly kind of center of what he's talking about. What we find in this amazingly, and I love the way that John writes. How many of you, John's kind of a favorite? How many of you get a little overwhelmed when you read John? Which is totally reasonable, right? The way he writes is so, it's dense, and every word kind of carries weight. There's these kind of repeated phrases that he kind of comes back to time and again. And John 17 is one of these things. So Jesus is praying to the Father right before he is entering into the final week of his life to be crucified and then to be raised again. And so Jesus is kind of laying the groundwork in like where his priorities really lie. And so that's what we find in this passage. Number one, Jesus prays that we would know the Father intimately. So intimacy with God is a priority for Jesus. Everything is about knowing God. And everything radiates from us knowing God. I think about, you know, even this past week in our community groups, we were reflecting on Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul prays the same thing. He prays that, that I pray to the Father that through the Spirit, he would give you wisdom and revelation so that you might know him better. And we talked about in our group how powerful that is, that when we pray, we're not saying, God, I pray that you would, you know, increase my bank account or increase my influence or make this thing work out or make that. Like a lot of times the way we pray kind of treats God as this giant ATM in the sky. Like if I ever talk to God, it's just because I need something from him. But what we find in Jesus, what we find in Paul and others is we pray that we might know him more. And that's our central prayer. And you know, that what a revelation it is that we are capable of praying. Say, I want to know you more. I want to know what you're about. I want that intimate knowledge with you. I've talked about this several times. I love that in Spanish as opposed to English, there's this differentiation between two forms of knowledge. That there's to know as in saber, which means like to more like data, to like a sense of understanding intellectually, but then there's conocer, which is to be familiar with. And so to know someone isn't just to know a bunch of facts about them, but to actually have some sort of intimate relationship with them. And I really wish we had that differentiation in English, but that's what these prayers are about, is that you would know God, not just know things about him, but that you would know him. And we call that knowledge worship. We give our attention to God. And we understand that as we give attention to God, we are being shaped and being formed by that attention. The second thing that we notice in Jesus' prayer is that we have been drawn out of the world. This is what we call salvation. As Jesus is praying, he's saying, you drew them out of the world just as I am not of the world, and now they belong to a new world. And not only in that, as they are being drawn away from the old world, they're being transformed by truth. It's a very big deal for John. He begins his gospel talking about truth. The word in the beginning was the word, the logos of God, who is Jesus, and he is the truth. So Jesus says, I am the word, I am the truth. And so that transformation comes through that intimate knowing of God, which we sometimes call sanctification. So as Jonathan's bringing up that last line, like, I pray that they may be sanctified as I'm sanctified, is that they're being transformed to look more like me day by day so that they can go out into the world and do what I have been created to do. And that's kind of the last part. It's like that we have been set apart and we are sent into the world. And so that is the mission. So we see that through worship, we build intimacy with God. Through salvation and sanctification, we're becoming more like Christ. And then we are sent on mission because we have work that we're given to do. Now, one of the things that I have been dwelling on a lot preparing for this series, and I'm not exactly sure where we're going to go as well. Like, I love that that's part of the culture of our church. The Lord speaks, and we just kind of follow him and see what happens, and we're often surprised and delighted at what comes about of it. But one of the things that I've been thinking about a lot is how this invitation, specifically today, in the world but not of the world, what does that mean in our modern era? I don't. Maybe you'll be shocked by this. I hope you're not. Cultural Christianity in America is dying. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Some of those are a little bit more emphatic than others. For a long time in our country, being an American and being a Christian are basically the same thing. And so it becomes convoluted. Like, I often hear people talk about how our country is founded on Judeo-Christian beliefs. And then I ask people what that means. And they're not quite sure. And usually what they mean is capitalist beliefs, which, you know, I generally have no problem with capitalism, but we conflate these things. We think, oh, they're all kind of the same, like these Judeo-Christian beliefs. And it's like, what are we actually talking about? It was actually a philosopher about 100 years ago who said, he was English, so he's very grumpy, but he said, America is a Teutonic culture with vaguely Christian aspirations, which I thought was much more fair. If you know the Northern Germanic tribes that are like very war-based people groups, right? Like the Goths and the Visigoths and the Ostrogoths who like sacked Rome. So he's saying like, as Americans, like that's really where the center of gravity is for us, but we have these Judeo-Christian aspirations. We would really love to be a bit more like Jesus. But cultural Christianity in our culture is actually dying, which is very painful. But it's a very necessary process. And one of the things that God is doing right now in our country is kind of seeping out of our Christianity all the Americanisms. One of the biggest ones that we find so often when being an American and being Christian are basically the same thing, is that we take upon ourselves those kind of idols of hyper-individualism, of consumerism, like we believe that that's who we are at the core. And I'm very interested in how that moves from generation to generation in terms of our values. And I was talking with a friend of mine recently who is a chaplain at the University College in Dublin in Ireland. And he works a lot with Gen Z. And I'm very curious about Gen Z. How many of you are Gen Z? You're probably like 25 and younger. Aw, you guys, you're so cute. You're weird. You're super weird. Like, I get us millennials. Like, I get why, you know, basically, if you remember life before 9/11, you're probably a millennial. If you don't remember that, you're probably Gen Z. Gen Z are a very curious creature. You're digital natives as opposed to being digital immigrants. You have never known a world that wasn't in constant flux and change. For us millennials, there's still a little bit of whiplash because we remember the 90s. We remember Bill Clinton playing his saxophone and everything seemed fine, you know? And then it all kind of, you know, blew up in our face. But Scott and I have been talking a lot about this generational thing and the values that we hold as generations. And kind of what we see is that the boomer generation, so for a lot of us that would be our parents, some of you are probably maybe the younger end of boomer, the primary value there was security. Growing up in the world, recognizing the advent of the nuclear bomb, how many of you have seen Oppenheimer? How many have seen it like twice? I need to go again. Oh my goodness, it was powerful. But it was the first generation to grow up with this awareness, all this could go away tomorrow. So when we approach the gospel, it's about security. Blessed assurance. Tell me I'm on the right side. I come to church just to be reassured. I don't want to be challenged. I don't want to question anything. That's what I want. As millennials, we kind of grew up in that form of Christianity in this culture and felt very disillusioned by it because it became tremendously inauthentic. I just continued to like kind of close my eyes to the world around me and just continue to say, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, and hopefully everything will work out and go away. But the interesting thing about Gen Z is that your primary value tends to be like the speed of access to information. If the world's constantly changing, what do I need today in order to move through that? Now, when it comes to the gospel, I think for us as millennials, we are still really saturated by this idea of consumerist religion. We're probably the worst off because of it. And so what do we say as millennials? I didn't get anything out of that worship. That's a totally millennial thing. Because worship is something that I consume. And I need my feels. I need my feelings as a millennial. So I need something that feels good to me. Does this feel good to me? Does it feel good to me to go to church? Like I need 50 cc's of like good worship, and then next week I need another 50 cc's. But then I develop a tolerance to that level of, you know, lights and, you know, everything in worship. So now I need 55 cc's of worship, you know? What was the takeaway? Ooh, I love a takeaway. Give me a takeaway. Give me a little morsel in a sermon. Num, 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 num. Let me just eat it up. You know, I love, we grew up with our like Christian versions of music and our Christian like clothing brands and yum, yum, yum. We're just so inundated with consumerism. And so it's no wonder that we're disillusioned as Christians, because we were told we just gobble up this thing called the gospel and it's going to make all our problems go away, we're going to feel good and all of this. And it didn't work. So we're disillusioned and we're disenfranchised. And the interesting thing, talking to my friend Scott, he said his biggest observation in working with Gen Z is what they have said to him time and again in so many words is, don't give me something to consume, give me something worth dying for. Yeah, that's very different. And you can see how boomer churches, Gen X, you guys don't really have any values, I'm sorry. you don't. You just, like, there's this big blank space right there. But millennial churches and boomer churches have played the game of consumerism. Let me give you little nuggets, little morsels. This thing called the simple gospel, I'm going to reduce it and package it and brand it and give you lots of lights and sounds and all these things for you to gobble up because you're so hungry because you believe you're a consumer. And Gen Z may just be the first generation to go, we don't want any of that. There's enough consumption in the world. I want something that it's worth dying for. I want something that it's worth me sacrificing for. As millennials, we don't understand that. We don't understand sacrifice because we don't like to be uncomfortable. Why would I sacrifice anything? It's about living my best life now, you know? And I found that absolutely fascinating. Like, that's kind of where we're at in our culture today. And so when we come back to the gospel and we ask it through those lenses, we're asking, like, well, okay, what is it that God has been doing in the world through Jesus and his church this whole time? That we need to reassess as we're seeing the consumerism kind of leached out of the American version of the gospel. And we're seeing this kind of crossroads that we're at where we can't just accept this kind of standard cultural Christianity. So I think this is where what the gospel is. Like, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, a new world has burst forth in the midst of the old one. It's tremendously confusing, but in the scriptures, there's a difference between the world and creation, okay? And you just kind of have to learn the language and get kind of playful with it a lot of times, because it'll say something like, God so loved the world, and then we read here where Jesus is saying, like, taking them out of the world, you know, it's the same word, and because we're also literalists, we're like, well, I don't understand, how can it be this and not that? You have to open up and be a bit more playful. Generally, when the Gospels, Paul, etc., speak about the world, they're talking about human structures and institutions, human assumptions about the way that the world works inevitably fail us. Whereas creation is that out of an overabundance of joy and self-giving love, God creates a good world and puts human beings in the middle of that good world in order to see it thrive. And so the scriptures are really the story of what happens when humanity no longer worships the one true God. As we see Jesus' prayer, this invitation to be one with God as Jesus is one. And the scriptures are really, from the beginning to the end, this is the story of what happens when we no longer worship the one true God. We tend to make ourselves into gods, that we try to fix the world. Going all the way back, you know, the story of the Tower of Babel. This is what happens, right? Let us make an awesome tower that will pierce the heavens and we will reach God by our own merits, you know. That's kind of Christendom wrapped up in a story. But we make ourselves into gods, or we worship false idols, you know, the old idols of power. We find within the Christian household, we've been obsessed in this country with having power. If we get enough power, maybe we can save the world, right? It started probably in a nice place, and if we can get all of good Christians into all of these arenas of influence, then it's going to be, that's how we're going to bring about the kingdom. We see the false idols of, you know, money, obviously, money being security. If I can have enough money in my bank account, you know, Jesus says you cannot worship God and mammon being kind of the embodiment of, like, the worship of your bank account, but it's also the worship of the economy. The economy becomes a god in our country, where we live and die by the stock market and the little arrow going up and down, and we love when the arrow goes up and it's green, and we are all freaked out when the arrow goes down and it's red, but it really seems to only be for, like, the top 1% are the ones that are actually doing anything about it, and we're all feeding into this monster, you know? There's the false idol of pleasure and comfort. Again, like I said, that's a huge idol for millennials. That when our lives lack any kind of intrinsic meaning, we settle for living a life of pleasure, a life of ease. That shapes our sexual ethic. It shapes the kind of jobs that we will decide that we want to have. It shapes our consumerist mindsets. we just want life to be easy. And so we make decisions based on what is easy, not on what is meaningful. But what we see throughout history, at our best as Christians, our job is to announce the new world that has burst forth in the midst of the old one, and calling human beings back to relationship with that one God. And I think that sets the stage then for us to understand the words of Jesus here in John 17. That to be in the world, but not of it, means that we are to live from a different starting point than the world into which we were first born. That's what Jesus means again in John when he says to be born again. How many of you are born again Christians? You're born again. Great. Good for you. How many of you have been born again and again and again and again? It just keeps happening, right? I mean that in the best way, because I think that's probably what's actually true. What it means for us to be born again is that we move our allegiances, we move our point of origin, like our understanding of self. We're kind of lifted up out of this thing called the world, as Jesus and Paul, etc., talk about, and then we're planted in this new world called the kingdom. And this is now how we understand ourselves. This is where we belong. This is who we really are. So our values and our motivations change when we become part of this new world. We begin telling a radical different story about what it means to be a human being because of that new place. Now, what we find because of this cultural Christianity that we've experienced for so long is we find two kind of misnomers for this, like, in but not of the world concept. And maybe you'll be thinking about how, you know, you grew up, or perhaps even where you're at today. The first is that some Christians are not very in nor of the world. They're not very in or of the world. And there's a false sense of holiness that says our job is to pull away from this thing called the world and create our own little Christian economy, our own little bubble, where we've got our own little schools, we've got our own little, you know, our own language, and we're going to hide away from the world. It's this kind of false sense of holiness. We're just going to do our own thing, and the world can just literally just go to hell. That's a lot of times what happens in this. Like, we're just going to create a Christian version of everything else. We're going to hide away. We're just going to do our thing, keep our nose to the grindstone, and hope that eventually we get into heaven when we die. Obviously, you can see the problems with that way of understanding what it means to be in but not of the world. But the second thing, I think this is perhaps more common in our era because we've confused what it means to be a Christian with what it means to be an American. Some Christians are very in the world and very of the world, which means that we don't really look or sound that much different than anybody else in the way that we live our lives. And sometimes this comes from a genuine desire to have solidarity with our neighbors, with people in the world, to come alongside them. We've recognized, we've probably seen that kind of, you know, if I can oversimplify, this is a gross oversimplification, what you tend to find in conservative Christian religion would be that, like, not very in nor very of the world, trying to hide away false holiness thing. What you would maybe tend to see is in liberal Christianity, like, we're very in the world, but we also end up accidentally being very of the world, so that we don't really look or sound any different. And I've been thinking about this a lot recently, like, materially, what in my life looks different than anybody else, like, in the world? Like, what is it in my decisions, in the way that I orient my life, in what justice looks like, in my participation in society? Like, what can I actually point to that denotes that my starting point for understanding myself is any different than anyone else's? And if I find myself orienting around, you know, an argument about this idea of justice or this position on ethics that isn't grounded in kingdom ethics, then, well, gosh, maybe I need to re-examine kind of where I place my confidence. I think too often, tragically, what's happened within our culture, with church culture, is that we've reduced our understanding of our relationship to the world to behavior management. I think that's the not in nor of the world. Well, you've got to dress like this and you can't listen to secular music. How many of you burned Limp Bizkit CDs in the 90s? Man, we loved that, didn't we? That was powerful. You took your friends outside and you said, I'm not listening to break stuff anymore. The last thing I break is this, in this little CD. But it was a CDR, so it was like 3 cents, you know? So a lot of times that not in nor of the world, it's legalism, and it's about behavior management. And it's you're kind of wrapped on the fingers for not showing the best for Jesus, you know, like in the way that you dress, so you're so obsessed with like, oh, I've got to behave myself because non-believers are looking at me to know who God is, you know, like that kind of thing. I know a lot of you grew up with that. And I think that's a false notion of what it means to be in, but not of the world. But the not very in or of, or being fully in and of the world as Christians tends to be this rebellion against legalism. To say, oh, all those behaviors and all of that code of conduct stuff that we were raised in, like none of it's real. It was oppressive. Like we're all about liberation and you can do anything you want and it's okay. Like there's grace. I think is also incredibly immature. And I think that like hyper-legalism or like hyper-liberation both of those options are tragic because they lack imagination to really imagine what does it mean to be of the kingdom, and it lacks courage to live a truly different way, to learn like Jesus, that Jesus lived at every point in his life fully in the world. He was fully present. He never hid away. He never was like, oh, I need to protect my holiness and I can't get your like sinner cooties on me. He never acted like that. But he also never compromised who he was in the presence of people who did not yet know God. You know, the way he made decisions was constantly about being an act of worship. And so we do what we do in the name of Jesus, which means our conduct is an act of worship on display for a world that does not yet know him. Worship shapes our approach to ethics and justice. As Christians, we do not know what justice is until we know what God is like. As Christians, we don't know how we are to act in the world until we know who God is revealed in Jesus. Because it's only through that that we begin to understand what love means. Again, in the writings of John, we find this. He says, like, this is what love is. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave himself up for us. And so out of that understanding of love, we are to love one another. If we do not know God, we have very short-sighted understandings of what love actually is. And so ethics, which we'll talk about a lot in this series, and ethics is how you make decisions. You know, when you're faced with these moral quandaries, should I do this? Should I not do this? Can I do this? Can I not do this? As Paul says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. You know, you are allowed to do whatever you want to do. That's the frightful freedom of being a human being, but not everything's beneficial. So ethics becomes, I make decisions in my life because I love Jesus and I desire to please him. That's what ethics is, I think, if we can reduce it to say, when I live this way, when I engage with people like this, when I make these choices, again, when it's the kind of, when nobody's looking, you know, where Jesus is turned into a boogeyman, like he sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, he knows if you've been bad or good, you know, like that kind of Jesus. Like, it's not that, but it is that. You know, it's like when no one's around, the decisions I'm making, am I making those because I love Jesus? And because I want to please Jesus, not because I'm trying to earn anything from him, but because I want to reciprocate this kind of love. Or do I make decisions in my life because I believe grace is so free, God would love me no matter what, so I may as well go out and do whatever I want because he still loves me, which I think ends up becoming hollow. So our ethical posture is we make decisions because we love Jesus and we desire to please him. And then we have an understanding of what justice actually means. That we want to see the world properly ordered by God's love. That's what justice is. I think, you know, open up the newspaper, you probably see this a lot, and this is a condition on the left and the right. What justice looks like in our society that does not know God is retribution. Right? That's what we think justice is. Justice is about doling out punishment. If you're rich, it's only financial punishment, and that's nice. And if you're poor, that probably means you're going to jail. The way we fight wars. Justice is about retribution. If I can bring a bigger stick to the fight, then I'm going to bring justice. But for us as Christians, we believe that justice is restorative, which is to restore, excuse me, to restore people, to restore systems back into the sense of order that God's love compels us to understand. And then we think carefully through the different issues that are facing us in our society right now. And we say, well, what is God's view of this thing? One that I think about a lot that I think we have done a terrible job with in the Christian household is creation care. We're going to be praying about this in a moment. That we see kind of, again, in the conservative argument, hell's, you know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, so why should we care about the world, the creation? God's just going to burn it up anyway. So you may as well just guzzle up as much gas as you want. See, the rainforest is depleted. It doesn't really matter. None of this matters. And then any time there's any conversation about taking care of the earth or the arguments for climate change, conservatives balk at this and say, oh, this is just like, you're just preaching liberal blah, 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 whatever. There's no real ethic built on a true understanding of God's love and God's heart for his creation. But what you also find, I think on the liberal, the progressive side of a conversation around creation care, is taking up a lot of the short-sighted arguments that are there that are very reactionary. They tend not to be particularly holistic views of what's actually happening there. Again, I think Richard Rohr makes a very astute observation that liberals tend to be very unreflective of their complicity in this consumerist world that we've created. And so what does it mean for us as Christians to look at, and actually, if we're reading the scriptures properly, we would understand the first sign that we've gone astray from worship of God is how creation kind of like reacts poorly to that. You see that all through this wasn't even meant to be, we'll do one about the environment later, but this wasn't what the sermon was meant to be, but I think this is an important point to make. Like from day one, it's like if our job was to steward creation and then we see this temperature's rising in the ocean and a lot of creatures dying off and this massive migration of people from the third world up north because it's too hot and unsustainable. Like that is because we have not been worshiping God in the way that God is calling us to worship him. And we've turned, I remember, gosh, this really wasn't supposed to be about creation, but this is important. I remember going down to Sarasota with my folks and there's this really beautiful botanical garden and you like kind of look out over that bay. What's that bay called in Sarasota? Sarasota Bay? Wow, appropriately named. And there's this plaque, like, looking out over the bay, and they're talking about it. And they put a price tag on what the bay is worth. They're like, the Sarasota Bay is worth, like, $12 million to the residents of Sarasota. I'm like, why is that how we think as human beings, right? That's indicative of, like, we have taken our eyes off the one true God who says this is a good world meant to thrive. Your job as stewards, as gardeners, is to enter in to help this world thrive. And now we go, price tags. We only think in monetary value and that's how we make decisions. That's evidence of our disobedience. But ultimately, we want to trust that God's intentions for our lives are better than what's promised by the programs of the world. When it comes to our personal conduct, you and I, the things that we're called to do. Again, we say with Paul, everything is permissible. You are allowed to do whatever you want and God will love you. That is true. But is that the best way to live? Is that really fulfilling? Are you really that happy with that? Or can you incline your ear to hear the voice of God to say, who are you calling me to be? How are you actually calling me to live? And we trust that God's justice programs, that God desires to partner with human beings who know what he's like, who know his heart, who know that love looks like sacrifice, to see the world reconciled to him, brought back into his created order so that it can thrive. And we're going to be hearing from him a lot in this series. I make no apologies. The great Christian social ethicist, Stanley Hauerwas. He says this, "Therefore, the first social task of the church, the people capable of remembering and telling the story of God we find in Jesus," so that's what we're doing. We're telling the story of God and how we conduct ourselves, "is to be the church, and thus to help the world understand itself as world. That world, to be sure, is God's world, God's good creation, which is all the more distorted by sin because it is still bounded by God's goodness. For the church to be the church, therefore, is not anti-world, but rather an attempt to show the world what is meant to be as God's good creation." So when we are saved, kind of coming back to John 17, when we are one with God as Jesus is one, as part of his body, we are transformed or sanctified to become more like him, to be ambassadors of this new world. And as we enact that, we're saying, we're putting on display, this is what it looks like for the world to reclaim intimacy with God. This is what it means for us to know our Creator, and that transformed the way that we think about the world in terms of how we conduct ourselves or how we seek justice. And that really is our posture. It's this posture that we call evangelism. That's what it is that we declare that there is a new world that has burst forth in the old one, and that we are its ambassadors. So I want to invite you to stand with me. And we're going to pray these old prayers. And I love these old prayers because whatever's happening in the world, you know, whether it's a good thing or not, I read the news every night and I see the constant, the kind of anger porn that comes out of the news, the way that it operates, and it's always causing us fear, and some of it's really important, and some of it's kind of sensationalized, but that we have this posture that we look out upon the world, but we pray. We begin by praying for the world, and as we pray, God transforms our heart, because in prayer, we're building intimacy with God to think and feel more like he does than the world that we have been rescued from. And so briefly, we'll just go through this really quick, Robert, if that's okay. So we begin, we pray for the church. We pray for City Beautiful. We pray for churches maybe that you're connected to, other churches in this community that you have a heart for. Pray for churches around the world. Next, we pray for governance and nations. We pray that God would move even among those who do not know him. And I love this little phrase, to serve the common good. Next, we're going to pray for creation. As Christians, we should be on the forefront of conversations about how we take care of the earth, not kind of trying to catch up. Next, we pray for our friends and family, not just where there's places of trouble, but we actually thank God for the relationships that we have in our lives. And that God would strengthen those relationships. Next, we pray for the sick, those who suffer in body, mind, or spirit. We believe that God heals. We remember the dead, so those who have already passed on. And it's not through our prayers that God decides whether or not they get into heaven, but what we're saying is we commend them to you. Like we entrust you with those that have left this world, and then we wrap up. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. I'm going to create space, and like we said before, for you to pray out loud, I think is really important. First of all, you get outside of yourself, and you stop being so worried about how you sound, and you just pray. And God knows what you're going to pray, but he wants you to know it, and I think that's why we pray out loud as well. But then we hear those around us, and we're strengthened and encouraged because we say, oh, we're actually, like, conspiring with God together to see this truth from heaven to earth enacted in our time. So, all that being said, let us pray for the church and for the world. Grant, Almighty God, that all who confess your name may be united in your truth, live together in your love, and reveal your glory in the world. Let's take some time and pray for the church. guide the people of this land and of all the nations in the ways of justice and peace, that we may honor one another and serve the common good. We'll pray for our government, pray for governments around the world, pray for our nation, and pray for nations around the world. Give us all a reverence for the earth as your own creation, that we may use its resources rightly in the service of others and to your honor and glory. Bless all whose lives are closely linked with ours, and grant that we may serve Christ in them and love one another as he loves us. Comfort and heal all those who suffer in body, mind, or spirit. Give them courage and hope in their troubles, and bring them the joy of your salvation. Let's pray for the sick. We commend to your mercy all who have died, that your will for them may be fulfilled. And we pray that we may share with all your saints in your eternal kingdom. Almighty God, you have given your only Son to be for us a sacrifice for sin, and also an example of godly life. Give us grace to receive thankfully the fruits of his redeeming work and to follow daily in the blessed steps of his most holy life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let's worship. Jesus continues his prayer in John 17 by saying, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so they may be brought into complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. If we're going to continue to learn how to be strong and take heart, which is an invitation to maturity, we all have to make a careful stock of where we are, where we have blind spots, where there's sensitive parts of our lives that we'd rather not expose to the light of Jesus, because we don't want to grow in that, because we don't want to change, we don't want to be challenged. But to recognize, like as we come before the Lord and we're open and we're saying, Lord, show me, teach me, what does it look like to live the good life, the one that you have crafted me for? What does it look like for me to seek justice, but your justice? Show me and teach me how to maneuver through this world so that we might see it become more and more day by day, kind of the created order that you've designed for all things. I'm really excited to see what the Lord does in this series. I have no idea, which is great. I know the scriptures that we'll probably talk about, but we're going to be surprised and delighted by what God teaches us. But if you know the first part, we're going to be talking some about this, what is our posture to the world? And then we want to talk about some more directly, some difficult topics, and how do we approach these things as Christians?
This has been the City Beautiful Church podcast. To stay connected, follow us on social everywhere at City Beautiful CH. We hope you join us again soon.